If you open your Bibles to Romans, the last part of Romans, just got a one-off message this morning, the title of which is Building Our Vocab of Praise, Building Our Vocabulary of Praise. So we'll be looking eventually at Romans 16, that's where we will end up. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning as we come to this place of worship. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, as our mind turns to some of the wonderful truths that we know, pray that our hearts this morning would unite with thanksgiving and praise and joy. And Lord, that our, not just our hearts, but our lips would sound forth your glory. Lord, I pray that we would copy the example of Paul and let doctrine drive us to doxology. Lord, that utterance of praise. I pray this morning that you'd help me as I preach, hide me behind the cross. Lord, we ask to see you. And we ask to hear from you. We desire to know your word and your will for us. And we would love to leave this place blessed because of your love for us. But Lord, not just blessed through hearing, but Lord, we commit to leave this place in obedience and doing that which you talk to us about. We commit the time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the maladies, one of the problems that you and I need to be always aware of in the Christian life is this. We need to always be on guard against a gradual loss of the sense of wonder of salvation. Now, we're all guilty of it. We all gradually lose that joy, that amazement, that delight with God and who God is. And sadly, it seems very common. I'm really speaking this morning to those of us that are here that would call ourselves Christians. And I think a vast majority of us fall into that camp, that we would all name the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And I'm talking to us. I want to ask you if you can try. Some of you won't be able to remember. You may have got saved when you were very young. But if you can remember when you got saved, just this morning, try and think back. Think back to that time. Try and remember the sense of amazement. Can you do that? The sense of wonder, the sense of relief, the sense of joy, the sense of praise that flooded your heart when you were a brand new Christian. Can you remember? I can. Think back to when you were learning these hymns. Most of us have sung them so many times now, me included, that they're very familiar to us. But can you remember the first time you sang Amazing Grace and understood it? I can. Now, that was the expression of my heart. No, I sang the word amazing, and for the first time it was. And I understood grace, and I knew what it meant. And I understood that I was a wretch that didn't deserve to be saved. You know, when I first sang Amazing Grace, it wasn't words on a page. It wasn't a hymn that someone wrote a long time ago. It was my heart and my expression and my utterance of praise to God who saved me. I remember that time we were here, sitting over here somewhere. Can you remember singing these hymns for the first time and them being an expression of your heart? Now, I want you to think back to those days perhaps when praise was a spontaneous kind of occurrence in your life. It just happened. Praise and worship to God wasn't a Sunday morning experience alone. It was something that happened wherever you were. You know, praise would be on your lips in the car on the way to work. Praise would be on your lips at work. Praise would be on your lips whether you're out in the backyard mowing the lawn or even, for me, standing at the kitchen sink doing dishes. Now, I can't remember the last time I praised the Lord doing dishes. I hate that job. I've lost the sense of... No, we need to be praising the Lord wherever we are. Can you remember that time where it didn't matter what you were doing, who you were with, where you were, praise was on your lips? Because God was precious. God is precious. God, Christ Himself, was precious. He was the delight of your heart, the joy of your life. In fact, those were the days where you look forward to coming to church. I hope you're still in these days, by the way. But perhaps they've slipped. Perhaps there's been a gradual sense of loss. And now, instead of looking forward to coming to church, I really don't want to. Or when you get here, you're waiting for me to stop talking so you can go home. You wouldn't do that with Pastor Mitchell. You just do it to me because I preach long. And you're watching your clock and you're like, he's gone for 45 minutes. is there praise in that? Now, I promise I won't go 45 minutes, all right? But do we have a spirit that's lost the wonder? Has our soul, once filled with delight, experienced a gradual loss of a sense of amazement and joy and delight in who God is? Back those days, you come in here and you would just be so... This is me telling my own story. I was so excited to sit down and pick up a hymn book and sing something with Christians. Now, I didn't know what we were going to sing, all right? I didn't know what the words were going to be. These were all new to me. And I'd sit down with a hymn book in front of me and I'd be flipping through the pages, reading through hymns. And one that struck me really early on was number 17, Come Thou Fount. And I used to sing that very loudly at work. Hopefully no one heard. There was often no one around. And I'd be there cleaning a function room, vacuuming or whatever. I would be singing, screaming, whatever it was. You could be the judge. These words, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Oh, to leave the God I love. And I knew that, and those words were the expression of my heart. I knew how precious Christ was to me, and I just wanted to cling to him as tight as I possibly could. And I knew within me there was this propensity to leave. And these words in this hymn were the utterance of my heart. Worship, praise. Here's what I find interesting. Back then, I knew nothing about God, or very little about God. Right? My knowledge of him was limited to I understood that he saved me, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'd called out by faith, and I believed in him dying for me. That's what I got, all right? I didn't understand a whole lot more. But praise was natural. Praise was a natural expression of my heart, even though I knew little. The little bit that I did know stirred my heart. Do you remember that? But by the grace of God, the years have passed in my life and in yours, and we've all learnt more about Christ. We've all learnt more about God. Now I know about his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his infallibility, like his eternality, his immutability, all these wonderful doctrines, attributes of God. Right? I've learnt so much more, and I trust you have as well, we've learnt so much more about God. Has our heart grown in praise in proportion? Because it should have. Sadly, we grow in our knowledge, but our praise dries up. We become filled with head knowledge, but our hearts and our emotions tend to just not respond the way they once did. And I don't know why that is. Because the examples we'll see this morning in Scripture are the opposite. All right? The mind filled with the knowledge of the doctrines of God, the attributes of God, his wonderful ways and how he works, and even perhaps pondering the sovereignty. And, you know, we can think about and talk about the sovereignty of God for a very long time. But does it lead you to praise? That's the question. That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. As I've grown in my knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of God, has my heart grown proportionally with praise, joy, and delight? That's a simple question. Do we love him more now than we did? And does that come forth on our lips? First point this morning, doctrine to doxology. This is more of a principle that we'll start with this morning to establish how this is the way the New Testament writers seem to work. All right? Doctrine to doxology. And then as we'll spend a little bit of time later on looking at Paul's doxology at the end of Romans. So that's the plan this morning. Doctrine to doxology. There's a link. It's an important question because too often, though we grow in knowledge, we don't grow in delight. There are churches full of doctrine, rich in doctrine, but very dry in delight. And I don't understand that. I see it happen in my life and I don't like it. Rich in doctrine, dry in delight. Many have heard, many have seen the problem and decided church is old-fashioned, church is dry, church is boring, doctrine is boring. What we really need in the church is really sentimental, heartfelt, emotional worship. You know, the charismatic movement has sensed a lack in the church of genuine worship and they've gone way over the other side and more or less thrown out doctrine. Because that's what happens. They've been seeking some enthusiastic praise and focused all their attention on an emotional attachment to Christ and unity with Christ so that the pattern for their worship becomes very emotional rather than starting with the mind. And that's dangerous. That is false. That's an error. But in other circles, perhaps circles we're more familiar with, worship itself has become very intellectual, very much fixed in the mind, and the emotions and the heart very rarely come into it. Sadly, those people that throw out doctrine say that the doctrine simply puffs up. You know, it fills the mind and it makes people proudful, and they think highly of themselves and they become legalistic. And I see this pattern, so they're right with that. Doctrine can do that if you let it. Does that mean we throw it out? No, doctrine and doxology go hand in hand. The mind and the emotions are both integral parts of genuine worship and praise. You need them both. You can't praise God on just based on emotional sentimentalism. That means just how you feel without actually thinking about it. That's dangerous. But if there's no emotions in your worship, then you are missing something that God wants you to enjoy. See, when God saved us, he took out that cold, hard heart of stone and replaced in it a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that's alive for God. Now, the Christian who's born again, you know, when we first become a Christian, when we're first born again, we're born with a love for God. We really are. We're born with a desire and a delight for him and a joy that just doesn't seem to go away. But over the years, that seems to dry up. Doctrine and doxology go hand in hand. What do I mean by doxology, by the way? Am I talking about the first, you know, the front cover of the hymn book, doxology number one or whatever it is? Well, that is an example of doxology, but that's not what I'm talking about. Doxology comes from two words, doxa, which means praise or honor, and logos, which means utterance. And doxology is really simply put an utterance of praise, specifically to God. An utterance of praise to God. It's a spontaneous breaking forth. It's like an eruption from within, which breaks forth with words of praise to God, words which glorify God. And this is the pattern of the New Testament. That's what we'll see. New Testament writers, used by God to record doctrines, deep truths about God and who he is, and in the midst of writing these doctrinal passages, we just see Paul does it. Peter does it. John does it. They just break into spontaneous praise. It's almost like they can't help themselves. We'll see an example. These men, apostles, used in these ways. You see it, in fact, turn with me, please, to Ephesians 3. Something in Romans 16. We'll be there in a minute or two. But I want to look at three examples of this pattern. Doctrine to doxology. Teaching which brings about praise. Ephesians 3:14, and we'll look through the passage, but we get to the doxology in verse 20, but starting at verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Doctrine after doctrine, three chapters of doctrine at the beginning of Ephesians, and here in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." This is Paul just bursting forth this truth. This doesn't flow with what he's saying. This is him just thinking about what he's writing and realizing the magnitude. And he says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, this is him. We can't say that enthusiastically enough, by the way. Now, we can read that with a boring tone, like in a monotone, and not sense the wonder that's gripping Paul's soul in these words. He is caught by the glory of God, and it's erupting within him, and it's coming forth in praise. Doctrine to doxology. Same thing, 1 Peter 4. Please turn there. This is Peter speaking. His isn't quite as long. But you can see it there in verse 11, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God hath given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks out into that. Now he's writing about how we should be using gifts and how we should be doing this, that God might be get glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Like, he just gets carried away. Hebrews, same thing, the writer of the Hebrews. You don't need to turn there. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, these men of God were considering doctrine. They were sharing doctrine. They were recording the great truths about God, and they were led, compelled to utter praise. Now, my question for you and my question for me is, does that happen in our life? Do you ever go there? Do you sit there in your quiet times reading or meditating and thinking about Christ and all that he's done, and you're just left with nothing to say but glory be to God? Because if it's not the case, then I suspect you've lost something from when you were first saved. Because when you're first saved, the first thing on your lips is praise God for what he's done. Have we grown? When we've grown in doctrine, because we all have, those that have been here, we've all learnt things about God. We've all grown. But have you grown in praise? Or has the head been filled up and the heart's drying up? Is that what's going on? I hope not. I hope you can relate, and this is a regular occurrence, that you just become so overwhelmed by who God is and what God's done that you just are compelled to say, praise God, thank you for your glorious grace that you've shown to me. Now let's think about Romans 16. We'll be there in a minute. Here in Romans, this is a doctrinal book. There's 11 chapters of doctrine. All right? The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out basically the gospel. Talks about the depravity and the sinfulness of man and how we desperately need a Saviour. And then the solutions provided, and talks about justification by faith and then the sanctification of the Spirit. Romans is a hard book to understand. All right, this is full of doctrine. But here at the end, Romans 16, you see actually the book of Romans was written physically by a man by the name of Tertius. I don't know how to pronounce that. Tertius. He was like the scribe. Paul was doing the speaking. This guy, Tertius, he was doing the writing. So he was just sitting there listening to Paul writing down what he said. But then at the end of the book, Tertius, he finishes off. And then Paul picks up the pen, I think. And he just adds this. It's almost like he can't leave this great doctrinal book without first just praising God. And that's the right response. This is Paul's worship, by the way. You can look at these words from verse 25 and down, 25, 26, 27, and you will see Paul's heart revealed. This is him as a response to the doctrinal truth that he's just presented. This is him turning to God and saying, you are glorious. And you see it here in these pages, these verses. So what do we do with doctrine? We allow it to lead our emotions to worship Christ. We need to dig into his word. We need to fill our minds, saturate our minds with doctrine, and allow our hearts to respond appropriately. Now, there's nothing wrong with worshiping emotionally. Right? We've probably erred on the wrong side because there's people that have abused that. But we're neglecting genuine worship when we cut out the emotions. That's the principle, doctrine to doxology. That's the natural pattern in the scriptures. But I want us to spend the last part of this message looking at Paul's doxology. What did he say? Because we can learn from his example. We want to build our vocabulary of praise. There's a few words here that stand out to me or stood out to me when I was reading it that help us to see Paul's mindset and how Paul thought, right? To follow Paul's thought through. Now, I'm going to start in verse 24. Now, technically, that's not the doxology, all right? So I'm using a little bit of license here. This is probably what Tertius finished the letter with. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And then Paul took over with the doxology. But in verse 24, we see Paul speaking of grace. And I think it's this thought as he concludes all that he's written, and he writes down this very common closing phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And he just thinks about grace. Now, do you think about grace? Because grace is a word, a concept, a principle, a blessing that ought to cause us to praise God. Paul understood grace. He understood the word. He understood what it was. He understood that grace is that merciful kindness of God by which he saves the soul. Grace is that by which God keeps the soul, by which God strengthens the soul, by which he increases you and I in our, pardon me, in our Christian faith. It's by God's grace that we grow in knowledge and in affection and in an understanding, in a maturity in our Christian walk. We need grace. The short version, grace is unmerited favour and kindness towards sinners. And Paul understood grace. Amazing grace. Now, if we understand grace, we will praise God. We will. You will. Saving grace. You know, Paul understood saving grace. He experienced that on the road to Damascus. He's undeserving as any one of us. We were, in a worldly sense, perhaps more so because he was going about his business trying to persecute and kill Christians. But God bestowed unmerited kindness and favour upon him. Saving grace. We need to not forget that that's the reason Jesus came. Saving grace. Some would argue that he came to teach. He didn't come to teach, though none taught better. Some argue that he came to be an example. Well, he did not, but none are a better example. Some say he came to manifest his miracles, to build a following, to declare his power. Well, he declared his power like none others ever have, but that wasn't the reason he came. He came to die on Calvary. He came to bestow upon undeserving sinners an avenue of salvation. Grace. Faith in Christ is the only way to be saved. It's not only saving grace that Paul understood. He understood it. He understood sustaining grace too. He understood what it was to be strengthened by Christ, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, he was what he was. In that he was a Christian by the grace of God, but he was a Christian who served the way he served by the grace of God. Now, Paul here in this little passage, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That word Christ talks about the anointed one. Whenever you think Christ or Messiah, my mind always is drawn back to our prophet, our priest and our king. You know, the one who's able to help us through whatever life brings when we call on him by faith. It's his grace that enables you and I to stand through trials. Sustaining grace. It's his grace that teaches us how to live for him. It's his grace that shapes us according to the will of God. It's his grace, unlimited, infinite, that empowers us to live the Christian life, to face whatever life throws at us. Thank God for grace. And there is no wonder when thinking about grace that Paul wants to praise, and it ought to be true for us too. But that was kind of the thought that I think Paul had in his mind. I might be wrong, but that's... But that thought flows into this doxology. Grace led him to think about what in verse 25? "Now unto him that is of power to establish you." Thinking about grace, thinking about the kindness of God, the unmerited favour of God, and then his thoughts flow across to the power of the one who's able to establish us. Establish means to fix and make sure, to cause to stand. Paul's thoughts went to him who is all-powerful. How? How does he cause us to stand? Well, we see it there, the second word I want us to think about this morning, the gospel. "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Gospel, good news. Specifically, it's usually referring to the saving work of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But I think perhaps what Paul's talking about here is him talking about this epistle, the good news he's sending to the Romans. He's saying, this is my gospel. And that's not saying Paul made it all up and this is his mind and his words. This is Paul saying, this is the gospel. This is my gospel that I'm sending. We know it's not just Paul's words because he goes on to say, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So it's not just Paul's words, it's also Christ's words. All that it is, the book of Romans is a declaration of the gospel, it really is. Sin, depravity, justification by faith, sanctification by the Spirit, it's all there. Paul is declaring the goodness and the glory of the power of the one who's able to cause us to stand. When the gospel is believed and someone saved, God enables them to stand. Without the gospel, we will not. You know, the one who's saved is no longer in danger of going to hell. There's no longer danger of falling. There's no uncertainty. God has lifted, we'll look at David's quote in a minute, but lifted that desperate, sin-sick soul out of the miry clay and caused to stand upon a solid rock foundation. Turn over to Psalm 40, would you please? This is what David discovered. David understood the power of God, and he understood the grace of God, and he understood the saving power of God. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There's that phrase. And what happens after he's been saved and enjoyed the power, the glory? Verse 3, and he put a new song in my mouth. So there's that understanding of what God has done. And then there's that response of a new song. Praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Now every redeemed sinner learns the same thing. No wonder Paul got excited. These weren't just his words, they were the words of Christ. They were the words about Christ. Both Paul, the early church, and we too ought to be consumed with who Christ is. Now there are a lot of gospels out there. But the true gospel, the gospel of power, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Christ, and indeed as we read on, the gospel according to the prophets, or the good news made manifest, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the theme of the early church, and it ought to be the theme of the modern as well, because Christ and his name is the only one with power to save the sin-sick soul. Thinking on the grace of God, I think, led Paul to think about the power of God and then the gospel. But as Paul is pondering the gospel, you see him start thinking about just the scope of it all. You read on. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So here, Paul's mind is stretched. He's now thinking way back to the mystery in time past, and now the mystery revealed. He's thinking about the wonder of the plan of salvation. He says this was a mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. See, Paul is thinking about the mystery. So ever since man has sinned, way back in the Garden of Eden, there has been a plan. People have been fighting and losing the battle with sin, but God just didn't come up with a plan of the cross one day around 2,000 years ago. No, the cross, the gift of his Son to bear the burden and the sin of the world, was a plan established way before man ever sinned. For the foundation of the world. Now, way back then, the plan was in place, but it was something, a mystery. It was hidden from the minds of men in all of its splendor. Now, does that mean people couldn't get saved? No. People could get saved. They got saved the same way we get saved, by placing their faith in the sacrifice that was to come. We just look back. They look forward. Abraham believed by faith. But all of these, all along the while, God's been giving glimpses into his plan. The first glimpse you see in Genesis 3, you don't need to turn there, verse 15, where he promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and that was a picture of Christ coming and destroying the works of Satan. Then there was a picture of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 upon the top of Mount Moriah, where a father gave his son as a sacrifice. But God provided a substitute. It was a ram. Then you've got Israel escaping from the Exodus, from Egypt through the Exodus. They were delivered from the judgment of God through the blood of a lamb. And you've got the sacrificial system of the Jewish system that required an innocent offering for the sin of the guilty. You know, God revealed his plan in mystery form throughout the Old Testament. But The mystery was revealed when Christ went to the cross and he tasted death for all men. The plan's revealed. And Paul, as he's thinking about the grace of God, the power of God, the gospel itself, his mind is stretching not just to the gospel that affects him, but to the extent of it, to the foundation of the world and to Christ and all that he'd done. And it's just causing him to what in the next verse? To declare the praise and glory of God. To God only wise. He's thinking about the gospel and he's left to say, God, you are only wise. You're the only one who knows what's going on. And to you be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Now the entire plan's been revealed. Now whosoever will may come, take freely of the water of life. The gospel is plain and it's availed to all. Yet still today the gospel is a mystery to many. Satan's blinded their minds. Men have been led to believe that the gospel means Christ plus something else when it doesn't. Plus the church or plus ordinances or plus giving or whatever it is. But anything added to the gospel makes it a false gospel. See, one of the mysteries that we face today is how man can take such a simple message and pervert it so well or badly. It's a mystery, but we shouldn't underestimate the exceeding wickedness of sin. Men love the darkness. Paul here has his emotions stirred to praise God for his wisdom and declare his glory. So Paul understood grace, he understood the gospel, and now we see that he understood in part glory. Glory is just a declaration. It's a word that describes splendor, magnificence, majesty. It gives you a picture of a king dressed in all that ceremony, pomp and ceremony, all the wonder and all that is. And Paul here in these last closing verses gives us a couple of reasons why God is worthy of glory. His wisdom. He says he's the only wise God. He's thought about the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, and he knows that only an all-wise God like ours can design such a perfect plan. Had salvation been left up to me or you, or any person, we would have come up with a works-based path to heaven. Because you see it happen with every other religion that's made up by men. You know, people ask, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions? Simple. They all have to do something to get to heaven. Christ has done everything for me. That's it. That's the defining difference between the truth, Christianity, and all those other religions, those man-made religions. See, we'd have rules, regulations, we'd have rituals, we'd have good works. Man has made a mess of all those things. But God, on the other hand, he's devised a plan of salvation that's perfect. Only he would send his son to die. You wouldn't. I wouldn't. Man wouldn't. But God is infinitely wise. Only he would have conceived of giving the innocent for the guilty. Only he would have put this plan together. That anyone, anywhere, no matter what they'd done, would be able to call upon him by faith and be saved. Only God in his perfect wisdom could have come up with a plan. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Only God could come up with that in his wisdom. The only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. His glory in his wisdom and in his power. Jesus is the only avenue of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only access that you and I have as saints to the throne room. He is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our advocate. Paul's mind, I think, followed this process. Grace, power to the gospel. Then gospel just to the scope of it and the wonder of it all, and then to the wisdom of God, and he's compelled to say, praise God, be glory to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So I want to ask you a question as we close. Do you follow doctrine to doxology? Do you think about the truths and is your heart stirred or is your heart dulled? It's a simple question, simple message. If your heart's dulled, then perhaps you need to take a good long look at the wonderful things Christ has done. Now, what will we be doing in heaven? There's a doxology there, if ever I've seen it. Over in Revelation, if you turn there, we'll close with this passage. Now, we know a little bit about the Lord, and what little we know ought to lead us to worship and praise. When we're in heaven, what will we know of Christ? Maybe not everything, but we'll know a whole lot more when we see him face to face. And when we see him face to face, what will our response be? Well, maybe to fall on our face in awe and terror. That may be it. But here we see John had a glimpse into heaven, and we see a response of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. Revelation 5, verse 11. And I beheld, this is John speaking, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's lots. Saying, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. With a loud voice, cried, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honour, and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I wonder, is that your heart? Because one day when we get to heaven and we see, that will be. Our knowledge will be made, I don't know about perfect, whether that's the right word, but it will be made much more complete than it is now. And the response will be praise, unending. I wonder, does the knowledge of God lead you to praise? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul and the pattern we do see of these men of God being led by doctrine to doxology, led to praise you, with an utterance that seems not to be containable, with just an outpouring of joy, delight, and thanksgiving. And Lord, we're mindful that perhaps we don't let these thoughts linger in our minds as well as we ought to. And we don't think and meditate the way we should. And really, our delight and our praise is not quite where it should be. And we've asked that you'd forgive us for that. And Lord, help us to grow. Help us to see the wonder of your word and the wonder of your plan, and the wonder of your person and your power and your wisdom, and Lord, your authority. So we ask that you would be with us and that you'd help us as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.